Why don't you just pray with me before we get stuck in? Heavenly Father, we confess to you this morning that we are blind. And apart from your Son opening our eyes, we will never see. And so we pray for that miracle here this morning in the power of your Spirit as you speak to us through your word. Please be opening blind eyes this morning. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to focus on just one verse this morning that I think is the sharp edge of our passage. Verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He's giving us his mission statement. That's worth paying attention to, isn't it? Why did Jesus come? That is a question worth answering. Now, to answer that question, we need all other 40 verses. Because what we have here in chapter 9 is, in fact, five interviews, like five acts of a Shakespearean play. We're going to go through all five, and we're going to pause where we need to, all with the end goal of understanding what Jesus is saying to us in verse 39. But first we have the prologue, or the background, if you like, in verses 1 to 7. Jesus and his disciples come across a man born blind. They ask the obvious question for a first century Jew. Who sinned? Did this man sin while he was in his mother's womb? Or did his parents sin that he was born blind? That was a totally acceptable line of reasoning for a first century Jewish mind. It was totally acceptable to draw a straight line from suffering back to some particular sin. Straight cause and effect. But Jesus reminds his disciples that there's a bigger context. Verse 3. "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, this is something we all desperately need to hear. Suffering and affliction are the result of sin. That much his disciples had right. But they are the result of sin in general, of the fall, of Adam's first sin, which broke everything. And that brokenness touches all of life. It is the result of brokenness in the world that we suffer. Suffering is sometimes the consequence of our own particular sin. Again, that much his disciples had right. So if I get drunk and have a car accident, well, the suffering that follows is the consequence of my sin. But that is not always and everywhere the case. We cannot make that into a universal rule. Not all suffering can be traced back to a particular sin. The thing we really need to notice is here, where in verse 3, the teaching of verse 3 echoes the teaching of all of the Bible on suffering. And the teaching of all of the Bible on suffering is that it never takes place outside of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over everything, including our suffering. And he always uses that suffering for the good of his people and for his own glory. The cross is the prime example of this. That's how Jesus explains suffering to his disciples. That's how he explains the suffering of the one standing in front of him. But how does he respond to it? He says, "I am the light of the world." And then he takes spitty mud, rubs it on the man's eyes, and tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The man does so, and then he can see, for which we praise God. But why not just say, "Be healed"? We sang a song that says, "He heals at a word." Why not just use a word? Why such an elaborate, and we might be tempted to say, unhygienic process? Well, Jesus is teaching us in the process. First, the light. Why does he say, "I am the light"? Remember, all of this took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, It was the biggest and best attended feast of the year. It was a late harvest festival. It was an enormous party. And it centered on, it revolved around a ritual dance with lights. It also centered on and revolved around a ceremony with water taken from the pool of Siloam. Now, both of those things symbolized God's presence and his provision for Israel while they were still in the wilderness. Remember, while they were in the wilderness, God led them by a pillar of fire. And he gave them water to drink from the rock. He was present and he provided. When Jesus says, "I am the light," when he says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," what he's saying is God is here. God is providing. God has arrived to give you what you need in the one he sent, in his sent one. What about the spit? Spitting was religious taboo for Jews. By using the spit to heal, Jesus is showing that he had authority even over religion. In the same way as when he heals the leper, he touches him. That would have been totally countercultural to a first century Jewish religious mind. It was unthinkable to a religious Jewish mind. But that's what Jesus does. Because the way he heals, the process is sending us a clear message. And the clear message is that the one sent by God is here to heal and to rescue, and he has the authority to do so. Well, that's the prologue. That's the background. And we're going to breeze right through the first interview with the neighbors, just to say that the neighbors are the one who take the blind man to the Pharisees, not out of any kind of malice, but because this was an event of such magnitude that it needed an official explanation. And if you wanted an official explanation in those days, the place you went was the Pharisees. And so the second interview is with the Pharisees themselves, verse 13 to 17. Now the Pharisees don't know what to make of Jesus. On the one hand, he's done this miraculous thing. He's performed this miraculous sign. And so he might be from God. But on the other hand, he's done it on the Sabbath. And to their minds, that would make him a lawbreaker. So which is he? Sinner or saint? Is he from God or is he a lawbreaker? It was a sharp dispute and it divided them right down the middle. So they put it to the blind man himself. But he is clear. This man, Jesus, is a prophet. Now we need to slow down again and notice that he's moved in his assessment. When his neighbors asked him, "Who opened your eyes?" verse 14, the answer was, "The man called Jesus." When the Pharisees press him in verse 17, the answer is, "A prophet." And so there's something going on here. In the blind man's own understanding of who Jesus is, there's some sort of growth. But the Pharisees are not happy with either of those answers. And so there's a third interview, this time with the man's parents, in verse 18 to 23. Look at how the Pharisees phrase the question. It's very deliberately phrased. It's legally drafted, if you like. Verse 19. "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Now they are, by phrasing it that way, they are allowing for three possibilities, and only three. This man is not their son, and therefore he's a fraud. Secondly, this man is their son, but he was not born blind, and therefore he's a fraud. Or third, this man is their son, he was born blind, but there is some other explanation for his sight that doesn't involve Jesus. Those three options, and only those. The parents quickly rule out options one and two. Verse 20. "We know that this is our son," surprise, surprise, "and that he was born blind." But they're not going to get drawn on option three, because they knew that the Pharisees had resolved in their hearts to throw anyone who endorsed Jesus in any way whatsoever out of the synagogue. And that was not a price they were willing to pay for the truth. Which leads us to our fourth interview. The man born blind is recalled by the Pharisees. Verse 24. "So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God.' We know that this man is a sinner. It's a bit like a military interrogation, right? You ask the same question enough times with a big stick standing in the corner, you're going to get the answer you want. But notice what the big stick is. Notice what they use as leverage. They use God himself as leverage. Give glory to God. Jesus said the healing was for God's glory. The Pharisees say proving him a sinner is to God's glory. They claim to know he's a sinner, but it's not what they know, is it? It's what they want to know. The blind man refuses to pronounce on any of this. He simply tells them what he knows for sure. I was blind, and now I see. And that is the great problem they face. That is the fact that needs explaining. That is the truth they just cannot escape. But still they try to escape it. Verse 26. How did he open your eyes? Now at this point, the blind man, and we can sympathize with him, he's had enough. I mean, he's just had it. I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Do you see how he's provoking them? And he touches a nerve. He exposes exactly what they are trying to hide but cannot hide. And in verse 28, they give the game away. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." The one thing they do not want, the one thing they will not accept at any cost, is being associated with Jesus in any way whatsoever. They will not be seen to submit to Jesus, be called a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. Of course, the tragedy is that they are not even true disciples of Moses. Listen to how Jesus describes this brand of religious leader earlier on in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, from verse 39, if you want to follow. "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. Yet they testify about me, and you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how would you believe my words?" The man born blind is simply amazed. He is gobsmacked at their hardness of heart. And so he confronts them. He does all he can do. He confronts them once again with the simple, undeniable truth back in chapter 9, verse 33. This simple, undeniable truth. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This is like a red flag to a bull. And the hatred that has been boiling up inside them spills out like so much bile. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. The answer is as cruel as it is revealing. Remember the interview with the parents back in verse 19. Remember, one of their strategies to reject Jesus was to prove that this man was not born blind. But here, now that they are blinded by their own rage, they contradict themselves and they claim that no, he was born blind. And the reason he was born blind was because of his sin. So they've done an about turn. And we have come a full circle. First, the disciples claimed that he was born blind because of his sin. And now the Pharisees claim exactly the same thing. The disciples out of ignorance, the Pharisees out of spiritual pride. And that pride leads them to take this sinner and throw him out of the synagogue. We can praise God that that is not where the story ends. There is one more interview, and it gives hope to every sinner sitting in this room. The fifth interview is with Jesus himself. Verse 35 to 41. He finds this castaway, this reject, this sinner. He asks him, "Do you trust in the Son of Man?" The man responds, I want to. Show me who he is. Jesus replies, I am the Son of Man. And finally, the man's eyes are fully and truly open. He's gone from assigning this miracle to the man called Jesus, then to calling him a prophet, and then finally to worshiping him as his Lord, verse 38. Finally, he sees. And that leads us into our verse, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Why did Jesus come into the world? What was his mission statement? In a word, judgment. Now, you may not like that word, but your argument is not with me. It is with John chapter 9, verse 39. Most of our discomfort with that word is actually dealt with in the rest of the verse. I have come for judgment, that those who do not see may see. So that means that judgment implies, in the first place, salvation, rescue, acquittal for the guilty. It implies giving sight to the blind. Jesus is the light of the world, and that means, in the first place, that he gives sight to those in darkness. Jesus has come to judge, and in the first place, that means that the blind will see. And as is the case in the story that we've just walked through, if you have lived in darkness your whole life, well, then there are a number of stages on the road to sight. The first step to sight is to knowing that you are blind. Knowing that you are in the dark. Accepting that you actually need help to see. It's helpful to change the analogy here. Think of the prodigal son. Story of the prodigal son, story we know well. It's only when he's in the pigsty, salivating over pig pellets, as if they are a courtyard burger, that he comes to his senses. Did you notice the subliminal advertising there? All of a sudden there's a hunger rising within you. You feel you must have a hamburger. It just so happens the courtyard cafe sells hamburgers. It just so happens the courtyard cafe, you must pass it on your way back to your vehicle. Yanni's here. Yanni's on the finance committee. Yanni, if there's a spike in revenues, you know who to thank. We are with the prodigal son. He's down in the mud with the pigs. It is only then that he comes to his senses. Only then that he can finally see where he is. That he can finally see that he needs help. Change the analogy again. Jesus talks about coming for the sick. Well, in fact, everyone is sick. But so many of us are in denial. Every one of us is born with a blinding congenital defect called sin. If we ever want to see, we have to come to terms with that. The first step to being given the gift of sight is to acknowledge that you are blind. The second step is trusting in the only one who has the power to give you your sight. When Jesus arrives, think about this. The blind man doesn't stop and ask him for his CV, for a list of references of those he's healed before. He doesn't quiz him on his theology of the Sabbath. No. Jesus puts spitty mud on his eyes and tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and listen to how he responds. He went, he washed, he came back seeing. That is faith in action. That is dependence on Christ. And that he did when he thought Jesus was just a miracle-working prophet. Listen again to how he responds to Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 38. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. When you are desperate and someone offers you help, you don't stop to negotiate your terms. I mean, if you do, well, then you haven't in fact realized just how desperate you are. Now, this is not a call to what is sometimes called blind faith. Jesus has established his credentials, especially to us on this side of the cross. You want references? Look at that cross. Look at that empty tomb. He has proved to us that he wants to help us and that he is able to help us beyond a shadow of a doubt. The question for us is, will you let him? Those who admit they are in the dark and turn to Jesus, the light of the world, will see. The blind will see. That's the promise of this verse. It's there in verse 39. That's what it says. Jesus has come to judge, and that means the blind will see. It also means that those who see will be blinded. Now, what could that possibly mean? When Jesus said, "I have come for judgment, and that means the blind will see," he was referring to the blind man, the man born blind. Not to the fact that he can now go to the Midrand Traffic Department and pass his eye test. No, that is a physical miracle that is pointing to a much deeper spiritual reality. The miracle of trust in Christ. "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. That is the true moment of sight. That is where the story goes. It doesn't stop at the physical healing. So when Jesus says, "Those who see will be blinded," he's referring to the Pharisees. He's talking about the religious people who gave every appearance of walking around with their eyes wide open. What he's saying is, there are none so blind as those who think they see. And that's why religion is so dangerous. My wife grew up on a farm. It was a rural area. So the reception on their bunny ear TV was really, really bad. They thought they were watching the A-Team, but all they were really watching is a snowy outline. So she never really got to see B.A. Baracus and that mohawk in all its glory. They thought they were watching TV, but they were watching snow. It was only when she got to university, and all of a sudden there was color and there was definition. It was only then that she realized, I haven't been watching TV at all, and my parents have been conning me for 10 years. Do you see the point? The difference between religion and faith is the difference between watching bunny ear snow and sitting in the stadium on the halfway line. Religion is dangerous because it thinks it is in the light, when really it is just stumbling around in the darkness. Now, if religion is so dangerous, of course, the big question is, how do we know if we are religious or not? If religion is blind to its blindness, well, how do we see that we are blind? There are some really helpful, I don't really know what to call them, let's call them diagnostic markers or tools in this passage. I know we spoke about religion extensively last week, but John is not done, and therefore we are not done. Clearly God has more to say to our religious hearts. First diagnostic marker. If you want to know whether you're religious or not, this might tell you. First one, religion thinks it is saved by its orthodoxy. Now, let me explain what that means. Our story shows us that the Pharisees were more concerned with defending a conventional view of the Sabbath than they were about this wonderful miracle and gift of sight, and about finding out who this man was who performed this wonderful miracle and gave this wonderful gift. What mattered to them was holding a conventional view of the Sabbath. That's what mattered. Now, we as Christians so very easily fall into exactly this trap. We very easily start having faith in our Bible literacy, in being able to turn to Habakkuk without looking at the index, being able to recite a bunch of memory verses. We can actually start trusting in our theology, our understanding, to save us. We start measuring our journey to heaven by things like the number of explore modules that we've completed. We start measuring faith by knowledge. So if I have my eschatology all squared away and I understand every verse in the book of Revelation, well, then it must mean that I'm a mature Christian. It doesn't. And if you don't know what eschatology is, well, it probably just means you're not religious. Religion thinks it is saved by its orthodoxy, by how much it knows. And that means that religion doesn't take correction well, especially from those less religious than us. We saw that in our passage. I mean, how dare a man born blind try to teach us anything? We are Pharisees. We know. So is that you? Do you have all the answers? Do you like having all the answers? Do you get annoyed when someone, especially a newer Christian, a younger Christian, challenges your knowledge or perhaps even your conduct? If so, that is a warning sign of a religious heart. Let's just be clear. The antidote to this aspect of religion is not to be less orthodox, okay? It's not for us to pursue ignorance. That's not the antidote. But as always, our motives are the key. Do I want this knowledge so that I can win arguments with my Christian friends? So that I can boss people around in life group? Or do I want it because God is worth knowing? And the more I know him, the more I can love him and serve his people. Knowledge by itself just puffs us up with pride. Any knowledge, especially religious knowledge. Knowledge combined with faith in the Son of Man humbles us. Knowledge combined with his love will build others up. Our knowledge doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. And we need to know him personally. Second religious marker. Religion comes with a judgmental spirit. Do you notice how anxious the Pharisees were to prove everybody else's sin? Jesus, the man born blind, his parents, all that knowledge and expertise exercised in ferreting out other people's sin. And the reason we do that, of course, is because when I discover sin in someone else, well, it devalues them relative to me, and it reminds me and everybody else of just how valuable I am, because I'm righteous. I've got it all together. And at one level, I'm a little bashful to say it, but with all these sinners around, you know, God's kind of lucky to have me, right? Is that you? You know, you're constantly seeing the sin in others. Is that your first instinct? When last did you see the sin in yourself? Again, the solution to this problem is not to be careless about sin. The solution is to turn back to the Son of Man. His perfect righteousness reminds us that we are all of us sinners. And his perfect death reminds us that he paid a great price to deal with our sin, and that should humble us. And it should also move us to take sin seriously. Do you see what happens when we turn back to the Son of Man, to Jesus? He helps us put everything in its rightful place and have everything in its rightful proportion, so that we can always be active in our fight against sin, but always from a place of humility. Third marker of religion, there are only four, so hang in there. Religion gets angry when it is confronted by grace. Why did the Pharisees get so angry with the man born blind? When exactly did they get angry with him? The moment he suggested Jesus was worth following. The moment he said Jesus was from God. You see, they willfully misread Moses to say that they were closer to God than the average sinner because of their law-keeping. And that's why in the end, they decided Jesus must be a sinner because he didn't keep the Sabbath. And they did. You see, that was the point. He didn't, and they did, right? They didn't need anything or anyone else from God. They had the law. They kept it. They could see. Everyone else was blind. When Jesus comes offering free gifts from God, that makes religion irrelevant. And that is deeply, deeply threatening to the religious heart. If you come and tell me that heaven is for free, well, then it means that my law-keeping treasury is now empty. I've worked so hard, and now you are telling me that I'm no richer than anyone else. All those points I've been banking, you're now telling me I can't redeem them. Grace is saying, I'm no better off than anyone else. And I don't like that idea. That idea makes me angry. Is that you? Does the idea that there is nothing about you that makes God love you, does that idea annoy you just a little? I mean, is it a little bit, does it knock you off balance slightly? Provoke you a little bit? Nothing about me that makes me worthy? If you were to get sick, God forbid, or lose your job, or lose a loved one, God forbid, if any of those things were to happen, would you get angry with God? Why? Is it perhaps because you feel you deserve better? Well, why do you feel you deserve better? Is it perhaps because you feel you've been so loyal to God? Because of your long-standing service at this church, perhaps? Different ministries over the years. Maybe you go off to Nokeng from time to time. You help out at Nokopila. I mean, what are the others doing when I look around this room? I go to Nokeng. Surely I deserve better. See, that is the heart of religion. Remember, religion says that sin causes suffering. And if you don't sin as much as most, well then why should you suffer like most? The only antidote to this kind of thinking is the Son of Man. He shows us that we don't deserve anything, but God has given us everything. Final marker. Religion is fearful. Let me read to you from John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The light that has come into the world is Jesus himself, the Son of Man. Religion hates Jesus because it is afraid of being exposed for what it actually is. Hypocrisy. Underneath the surface of religion, if you peel back that plaster of upstanding morality, of cultural Christianity, what you find is a heart that wants absolutely nothing to do with God and his free gifts. Okay, so what is presented as good on the surface is in fact evil. Light is in fact darkness. Superior vision is utter blindness. Jesus, by his very presence, by the fact that he had to come, forces us to see that we are pretending, that we've learned to say the right things, pray the right prayers, turn up at the right events, when actually on the inside we are rotten. We are not right with God, because if we were right with God, Jesus would not have to come. He forces us to see in the words that I've just read that whenever we truly do good, it is only because God is working in us. He forces us to see all of that, and that is why the religious heart hates him, fears him, wants nothing to do with him. So four markers of a religious heart. Religion thinks it is saved by what it knows. Religion is judgmental, always seeing the sin in others. Religion gets angry when it is confronted by grace because grace says that religion is irrelevant. And religion fears being exposed by Jesus. And that's why it hates him. Being aware of these markers, paying attention to these warning signs, is a matter of life and death. It really is. Because if we carry on walking down this road of religion, we are those who think they see when in fact they are trapped in darkness. We are those who Jesus will blind permanently. permanently when he returns to judge a second time. Jesus is the light of the world. Remember, light can do one of two things. It can illuminate and show the way, or it can blind us. And Jesus came for precisely both of those purposes. He came into the world for judgment, so that the blind can see, and those who think they see can be blinded. Which are you? Whichever you are, religious or lawbreaker, sinner or saint, the question of verse 35 is for you. Do you trust in the Son of Man? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for those of us here this morning who can see enough to see their sin all too clearly, but they just don't know what to do with it. Please help them to turn to you right now, Lord, so that they can be forgiven and cleansed, so that they can walk in the light. And Lord, for those of us who are proud, who refuse to see their sin, who are trapped in religion, Lord Jesus, please have mercy on them. Show them their sin and humble them in your presence this morning. We confess that all of us are drawn to the darkness and attracted to either lawlessness or to religion. We know that both are false sunshine. Give us the gift of true light. Give us yourself. Help us to worship you and you alone. Amen.